And I'm just going to make some comments as we go. The focus is in the last verse, but to give you an idea of what's going on, this starts what the Hebrew people called Book Two of the Psalms. We really don't know who wrote this one. We don't know if it was written by the sons of Korah or to the sons of Korah. Some people think David himself wrote the psalm. Some think it was just a singer that was out of place, taken captive by enemies. It could have been any of those, but the point of the psalm is crystal clear. We have one of God's children in a foreign land, away from God, his temple, and his people, and constantly harassed by a present enemy. Not only that, he is constantly oppressed by his internal self. Verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's seeing himself back in Jerusalem, participating in and even leading worship as they are in procession to the temple, shouting and praising God. And then he goes into his refrain, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And here you have the toughest ground in which faith grows, when the promises of God and the providence of God collide. This is a child of God who's been in the highest point of praise and joy with God and his people, and now is alone in a foreign land, taken captive, being made fun of, and people asking him, hey, you, where's your God now? And he's feeling it inside his own soul. And I love the way he moves from there to reverently stating the truth of his own self and situation. Verse 6, my salvation and my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's metaphorically speaking of all the trouble. He's about to drown, but he puts his situation under the sovereign hand of God. He knows even there God is with him, whether he feels him or not. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He wants to experientially know that is true, that God is with him and commanding his love towards him. So I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Are you so bold to move from one side of the other to your faith in open and honest prayer to God, giving voice to such things? Lord, you command your love towards me. At night, your song is with me. You are my rock. But why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I want to focus on verse 11 because that is the experience many people have but cannot articulate just exactly what is going on in them. Just note that I'm going to be speaking to you about two worlds that you and I live in. All of us do. None of us are exempt from this. We live in two worlds. The world inside our head, where we think and feel and imagine, and the world outside our head, where everything is objective and concrete. Things you can knock on and touch. But we live in those worlds simultaneously, and if we don't know how to get them to talk to each other, we can get greatly confused. Now, we're in a series. It'll have different topics of or trends in society and how that mixes with theology. There's really something strange about me that I've discovered in these later years of my life. I am qualified. Now, you think about what this means. When somebody wants somebody to speak on mental illness, they ask me. Do you know what that can do to yourself in the inside world? So I'm the great candidate that can talk to you about mental illness. So you might be listening to somebody who's a little off. Let me clarify that. You are listening to somebody who's a little bit off. Even Charles Spurgeon said, is any of us really altogether sane? No. You can see we're going to look at three things today. Getting to know yourself. Okay, I thought I'd see it up there. There it is. It was black. Sorry. Okay. Getting to know yourself, learning to talk to yourself. By the way, it's very healthy to talk to yourself if you do it in the right way. If you start losing arguments with yourself, come talk to me after this. You will find what you need outside of yourself. May not make a lick of sense, but I think when we get to the end, you'll see very clearly why we need to get to know ourselves, why we need to learn to talk to ourselves, and why we need to find outside of us what we need, because we can't find it inside. So the first thing, getting to know yourself. What is it that we are going to know about us? I'm going to just make a statement first of something that is so obvious, you're going to think, wow, that was profound, but it is so often missed. This is it. You and I came into a world that was here and operating long before we got here. So there are many intractable things about this life that haven't changed, that will not change, that are not going to change. If I decided I wanted to fly and decided that gravity, it was here for everybody else but not for me, I could fly off the stage, right? Yeah, you'd be entertained because I'd do a face plant before I got to the first pew. There are things in this world that are as they are. They're not going to change, but we seem to be bent on ignoring that fact. We want to change the things around us instead of letting them change us to develop and grow us. So when God made us in perfection before sin, I did it again. That's so good, though, because I'm supposed to start my clock. That's just 5 extra minutes I get. We just now started. When God created us, he created us relational. He created us out of the perfect relational trinity into a relation of man and woman. He created us responsible. We are supposed to care for the garden and keep it. We were responsible and work-oriented, creative-type people even before sin interrupted and broke things apart. God made us accountable as stewards over his creation, but also accountable to him in a moral way in that we were not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the only law God gave us. So there is accountability. You put those things together that we're relational, responsible, and accountable, and you come up that humans are moral beings. Makes us different than any other creature on planet Earth. Being created that way, being the fact that Adam and Eve were relational, responsible, accountable, and moral, they were perfect. But being perfect in a world where you are accountable doesn't mean you can't make a mistake. There would be no reason for accountability. They were accountable. They decided to go above their accountability to God and choose life their own way. They were tempted by the devil. They sinned and fell. And all of creation, not just humans, were affected. Now stay with me. You're going to have to put effort to follow the linear thinking of all that we're doing. We're talking about us, getting to know ourselves. These things are true of you and me. As humans, our relational capacities and our desires were corrupted. Just think of it this way. God designed marriage for Eden, and we ain't in Eden anymore, Dorothy. It's tough in marriage. The very thing we think would come natural is seemingly very unnatural. That, my friend, is the relational corruption that sin brought to us. Our relational capacities and desires were corrupted. All our responsibilities are now met with friction and opposition, both inner and outer. It'd be nice if you planted a garden and weeds wouldn't grow, but they grow better than your tomatoes do. We're no longer in Eden. Now, accountability, we spurn it and desire self-rule, and our moral nature is bent and broken. What was once normal seems abnormal. And what was abnormal now seems normal. Or in other words, we call right wrong and wrong right. And according to Romans 8, all of creation was affected. So let's look at how it was affected. If you want to and you're quick with your scriptures, you can look at Romans 8. We're going to just look at a few verses because right now we talked about us. Now we're talking about creation. I want to show you how this world we live in has been affected and infected by our own sin, by our fall. This is how God talks about it, Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's now, where we live, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, when we fell into sin, we affected all of creation. And when our redemption is complete, all of creation is going to be remade new, except this time, though still accountable to God, we will be made to where we cannot fall. We've been redeemed, not just created. We are now God's chosen ones to be his children forever. But we see these simple three things from Romans 8. Number one, everything was affected by the fall. All creation, verse 19, is waiting. Verse 19 is longing. Verse 22 is groaning. We believers are very similar. Verse 23, we groan. Verse 23 and 25, we are waiting. And verses 24 and 25, we are hoping, eagerly longing that these things would change. But we are in the waiting time. One simple struggle that most of us have is we have undue expectations of an easy life. Joey and I probably had not been married 5 years, and we went to a marriage conference. One or two of the speakers was great with one-liners. And I don't know why, but one-liners stick with me. It's a marriage conference, and one of his one-liners was that the only person in life whom all his problems are behind him is a school bus driver. Good, some of you are listening. The other one was, marriage is like flies on the window. Those on the outside want to get in, and those on the inside want to get out. But this is the one I really remember. Life would not be so hard if we did not think it was supposed to be so easy. Surely Confucius or somebody smart said that centuries ago, because it is dead on, isn't it? Sin is the cause of everything I talked about, the groaning, the waiting, the longing, the corruption that's in the world, why we have things that cause us difficulties. But please note, though sin is the cause of all of that, not all of these problems I will mention find their cause in one's personal sin. Just to make sure you understand that point, many times the church spiritualizes psychological issues and we find sin to be at the root of somebody's mental health issues. If you want to crush someone with true depression, tell them they need to repent. Some of God's finest servants have faced the darkness of depression, and the last thing they needed to do was have someone tell them they need to read the scripture, pray more, and repent of their self-centeredness. Somebody that's really depressed would cut their right arm off to get out of it. They're not staying there because they want to. People that make statements such as that, repent, don't understand depression. Groaning is part of the brokenness of living in a fallen creation. I believe within the bounds of God's providence, illness, physical and mental, tragedies, accidents, fall chiefly under the issue of this groaning, not caused by personal sin. Some people are just bound to describe what God is doing in natural tragedies. Is God in control of that? Yeah, he's providential, sovereign over all. But is he judging individual sins with those things? I don't think anybody's got the wisdom to know that, and it's a bit arrogant to think that we would. Is everything I do wrong a sin? Is every problem I have caused by personal sin in my life? No. Sin, you see, is rather direct in how we deal with it. The Holy Spirit tells us we've sinned. Our conscience tells us we've sinned. Of sin, we are to repent. And when you repent of it, then times of refreshing come from the Lord and you are on your way. I wish mental illness would go away by repentance. It would have saved me a lot of pain. You know, I've never thought of this before. 66, you say things you'd never say when you're 56 or 46. But have you ever had anyone preach a sermon to you who's mentally ill? Would you consider listening to one? That's happening right now, my friends. I've suffered off and on since I was 32 with serious and major depression. That's classified as a mental illness. It's dangerous to put that in paper. Some people have been refused travel to foreign countries because they're listed as major depressive disorder. We have so misclassified the issue of what's normal in human life for some of us, we don't know how to deal with it rightly. And I can promise you, in a crowd this size, I am speaking to a number of people that resonate and understand with things I'm saying at a level many of you can't comprehend because they've been there. Or maybe you are there. So, mental illness is not a new subject. We treat it like it's new. The church has struggled with treating it well for some ages now. There was a time the church was very wise in dealing with mental and emotional problems. Mental illness has been with us since the fall. It's a normal part of life in this groaning creation. Normal, not in the sense that everyone experiences it, but that it has always been among us. And if you suffer from a mental or emotional malady, you're not outside the realm of normal. You just happen to suffer in that way. Let's take a brief look into the world of mental illness and the church's past wisdom and understanding of it. Is a quote from, you can see it on the screen, from Christopher Love, an English Puritan that lived 1618 to 1651. Melancholy was their word that takes in the entire sweep of what we classify as mental illnesses, from depression to schizophrenia. They were very wise in dealing with this. I have many quotes that I've logged in my mind from these wise Puritan pastors. I'm going to give you my all-time favorite. Now, I'm going to speak to you in Elizabethan English because that's what they wrote in. A very melancholy, dark, depressed parishioner came to his pastor with this question. Pastor, doth the devil cause my melancholy? The pastor's answer, no. The devil doth not cause thy melancholy, but it is the ass he rideth upon. Now you know why I quoted it, King James. It makes the point. We don't want to spiritualize things that aren't spiritual. But anything in our life that's difficult, the devil will jump on and ride it to the ground. If we spiritualize psychological difficulties, we can give advice that makes the matter worse, not better. Do they interact? Yes, mysteriously so, but it takes tenderness and a lot of skill. So here's what Christopher Love said. Melancholy in a man darkens the understanding and troubles the fancy. You need to know that understanding and fancy were very particular words for the operations of the soul. They had an entire anatomy of the soul as they understood how humans operated. So melancholy in a man darkens the understanding and troubles the fancy. It disturbs the reason, saddens the soul, and clothes it in mourning weeds. And when these meet together, it must cast the man down and suspend the sense of God's favor from him. Melancholy is the mother of discomfort and discontent. It is the nurse of doubts. That may be the finest succinct definition I've ever read when it comes to melancholy or depressive type illnesses. Christopher Love went on to write another quote for the screen. Deep melancholy makes a child of God think that he is a child of the devil when he is a child of God. It makes him think he's a brat of Babylon when he indeed is a son of Zion. It is no more wonder, said Baxter, another English Puritan, for a melancholy man to doubt, fear, and despair than it is to see a sick man groan or a child cry when he is beaten. The best way to cure this belongs rather to a physician than to a divine. They recognized it to be a physiological, bodily problem with the head. The church lost that view, I don't know how long ago. We abdicated soul care to the secular world. Then we got mad at the world for doing it from a secular perspective, and we've made psychology our enemy and thinking that anybody that's in psychology is nearly from the devil. No, their conclusions might be wrong, but their study and insights are terrific many, many times. And through the lens of biblical wisdom, we need to learn what we're made of. One quote, I'm doing this just for Cam because it's John Newton. Actually, Cameron's the guy that turned me on to John Newton probably 10, 12 years ago, and I read him very often. He said this, he had a dear friend, William Cooper, who lived out the last many years of his life, very unsound and insane, brilliant man. But he said this about us. He said, a slight alteration in the nervous system may make us a burden and a terror to ourselves and our friends. I just read you some quotes that tell me those guys knew what they were talking about. So that's us. Getting to know ourselves. Now, learning to talk to yourself. Psalm 42, 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope thou in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Learning to talk to yourself. Three things to know. We all live in two worlds. We need to learn to talk to ourselves about them. And then we're going to look at the trends today, the new pressures on an old problem. What we see here in this verse is God giving us an insight into human experience. That insight is that we have a conversation that can go on between what's happening here and what's happening in my surroundings. And unless we get both of those straight, we can end up rather off balance in life. He was very clear about his situation. He felt like God had forgotten and forsaken him. His whole system was discouraged and depressed. His soul was speaking to him these things. The words he was hearing from the outside, he's beginning to hear from the inside. Where is your God? And if anybody ever asked that, somebody who's in the throes of the lightless caves and caverns of depression has often asked God, where are you? Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one, I think, who said, based on this psalm, we need to stop listening to ourselves talk and start talking to ourselves. We get in trouble when we begin to believe what our feelings and our thoughts are saying to us. Thoughts are more than thoughts, but thoughts are not you. Just because you feel something or think something has no causal power or effect. It's what you let it do to you. One of the practical statements Richard Baxter made about what other people think about us or say about us, he said, nothing any person says about you can harm you unless you let it into your own soul, and then you become your own soul's tormentor. And that's what we do with our errant feelings and thoughts of our soul. We begin to believe how we feel inside is our reality. And what insight God is giving us here is to tell us we need to find something objective outside of us in the world, outside our head, that we can cling to when we ourselves are totally untrustworthy and undependable. It is not a secret magical passage in the Bible that makes your fears and your pains go away. The Bible is not that kind of book. It is the kind of book that teaches you that this groaning you can go through in emotional and mental maladies that you think is going to suffocate the life right out of you, there is something outside of you to which you can cling by faith more than sight that will not move. And that if your faith is the simple faith of a mustard seed, what you're clinging to will never drop you. When it comes to faith, it is not the bigness or the strength of your faith that matters. What matters is the ability of the object of your faith, and that's Jesus. And with him, nothing is impossible. We all live in those two worlds. We need to learn to talk to ourselves about them instead of just listen to our feelings and brain talk to us. And today, I don't know how familiar you are with it. I started to bring statistics, but statistics, frankly, you can make them say anything you want to say. Just to make it simple, mental health clinics on college campuses are overrun. It is, I do not mean any disrespect. This is the world we live in. It is almost cool and in vogue to have a therapist for Gen Zs. Nothing wrong with a therapist. Not at all. Some of you probably need one and you're too prideful to have one. But one thing I know about true mental illness, the pains of it are so severe, no one who suffered at some serious level ever glibly talks about their therapist, their psychiatrist, their psychologist, or their illness, because it's too dark and too painful to mention. Not to mention sometimes make you feel very ashamed. So what are the new pressures, the trends in society today? I'll name only three. New pressures on the old problem of mental illness that caused the acceleration of mental health issues in our day. Number one, and a lot of people do not connect this one. Number one is the rewriting of our moral foundation. It has fueled the acceleration of mental health problems, especially in the younger generations. I am certain there is a direct correlation to mental and emotional stabilities and the current gender fluidity in our present culture. It is difficult enough for young people to find their own identity, that is, to be comfortable in their own skin. And when the things that they have been certain about who and what they are since birth are taken away, being secure in who and what you are is impossible. When what we think and feel we are becomes what we are, we'll never know what we are. Remember, we came into a world that was here long before we got here, and there are certain intractable things that cannot be changed, even though we'd really like to change them. The reason it's there is so we can bump up against them and bump up against them and bump up against them, and through that very resistance be shaped and formed into the person and the character God wants us to be. So I think that has greatly affected the mental and emotional stability of our younger generations. Second, the pathologizing of normal life difficulties. Just hang with me if that word didn't make sense to you. Retired General Stan McChrystal said about the battlefield and military life, when life and everything around you and the battlefield sucks, you have one option: embrace the suck. For society in general, we tend to label the suck, that is contemporary jargon for the biblical groaning, we tend to label the suck and the difficulties it causes as disease. So we have taken normal life difficulties and named them as diseases, and then we deal with them by medicating them. I had a pastoral counselor friend, he's still an instructor at a university. He said something to me years and years ago, and the moment he said it, I clearly understood. It was probably almost 30 years ago. He said, Tony, and he's speaking of in the church. He said, in the church, when it comes to psychopharmacology, medicines for mental or emotional illnesses, there are two kinds of people: those who need them but don't want them, and those who want them but don't need them. And we've created a lot of folks who want them to make life easier instead of leaning into the resistances of difficult life to build up our stamina and our internal structure. So, this pathologizing of normal life difficulties, we label it a disease and medicate for it. A certain amount of stress is necessary for strength in life. Remove the stress on the cables of the East End Bridge and it would collapse, and remove this normal yet unpleasant stressors of life, we collapse. We can't stand up to what's just normal life. And therefore, these are two things that are putting pressure on the mental and emotional stability of our young people. By the way, they do not need to be made fun of. I've studied Gen Z pretty much in depth. And if I were Gen Z, I wouldn't read a single book written about my generation, because every one of them is so stinking negative, you feel like you're second-class human. What needs to be written is about the three generations above them that created a world that allowed them to get by so easy their first 20 years of life. We're the ones that created an environment for them not to be strong enough to handle what's going on around them. So don't fuss at them. They're just doing what was handed to them on a platter. Help them, dig underneath, be positive, strong. Don't criticize. Finally, the rewriting of our morality and the pathologizing of normal things in life have a commonality with the third new pressure on an old problem. The technological advances that aim to remove every sense of friction from our daily lives. The moral part, it removes the moral friction of making tough decisions about myself and others. The pathologizing part removes the tough friction of facing life and just making it feel easier to us. And technological advantages, I'm afraid, this sounds like an old man talking. I'm afraid that our technology that's freeing us up and giving us more so-called free time that we don't already know how to use is causing us to lose our ability of just plain human agency, digging into life and doing stuff. I mean, when you're in school and you're assigned a written paper that you neither have to do research for or write, are you with me? Surely you get that. You can write an entire paper and get an A on it and not know a single thing about the subject you wrote that paper on, because research is clicks and writing it is AI, and you turn it in and look smart and you're still dumber than a post. Sorry, that was sarcastic. But when it comes to making decisions about the hard things in life, AI is not going to help you. I'm not throwing out AI. There's some great things that can be done with it. It's just a shame we don't have the moral wisdom to know how to use it properly. But they remove friction from our lives. Connections without the friction of face-to-face relationships. As I said, school papers that no longer take research or writing, and cars we do not even need to drive. What's funny is the major claim for developing self-driving cars is safety. I'll just leave that hanging. These three together weaken our human nature of being relational, responsible, and accountable. And our younger generations are being left to survive in an environment that is toxic to human flourishing. The removal of a moral foundation feeds personal instability. Pathologizing normal problems and medicating for them helps us escape responsibility. And technology that removes the friction of personal engagement with people and things weakens individuals and therefore society. I've got a few more things to say I think need to be said. I'm going to run through them because there's a great danger in this message. Real mental illness is a step outside much of what I have now said. The danger in this message is that I would make it look like those who have a mental illness are simply those who cannot face life's difficulties. Nothing could be further from the truth. Some of the most resilient, tough, enduring people I have ever met personally or read of in history are suffering from severe mental illnesses. Their resilience goes so much farther than the average people, us average people. It's hard to imagine how tough they actually are. Few in this world can comprehend the pain and agony these folks have endured. Here is where the church needs both wisdom, needs wisdom, love, and compassion. There are places that is states of darkness many of you have never imagined possible for a human. Torturous experiences of soul that you do not even know exist. The body can suffer terribly, but it will eventually die. The soul can hurt in unnumbered ways and die over and over again in the same hour. I know no pain like the pain of a soul that's lost its reason, thinks it's worthless, thinks it would be better off dead than alive, and so would everyone around that person. It takes a deep, dark, disturbed pain to get a human being to that point. Those who face real mental illness do not need to be chided for their weakness, but supported in their brokenness. They need a friend who validates their pain and sticks by them no matter what. Our world that pathologizes every hardship in human life does the mentally ill a great disservice. There's nothing good about a mental illness. There's nothing cool about having a mental illness or a therapist. There's nothing comfortable about it. The truth for most who have suffered the suffocating agony of true depression, the terror of intrusive and obsessive thoughts, is they don't talk about it to other people because their experience is so unbelievably painful. There is no shallow talk about mental illness from people who have truly suffered from it. So that's a little bit about ourselves. That's a little bit about the trends in this world and our own self and how to talk to ourselves. The bottom line is, if we're going to deal with it, whether it's mental illness or just regular troubles, is what we need will be found outside of us. We need a real world gospel that's in the outside world, objective, for the worlds that are inside us and outside us. We need an objective work and word of God that we can depend on, even when we ourselves are not dependable. Friction and resistance are a normal part of this life. God uses them to mature us, strengthen us, equip us, to help others. Our efforts need to lean more to engage these difficulties rather than escape them or erase them. Mental illness is a normal part of this life for some, not for all. The gospel, rightly understood and applied, is the rock of safety, not a magic healing potion, for the mentally ill. The place and person to go to, rest upon, hide in when everything inside and outside of you seems to be coming apart. What we need is a God who entered our world, lives as we lived, was human as we are human, suffered as we suffer. But more than that, one who could take our place in accountability where we have failed, and he yet completely succeed, then take our sin and its penalty, die in our place. We have one because of the love of God. He is merciful to our brokenness. He's merciful to our sinfulness. And he said that in this, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to get the truth of the real world gospel into our lives, the one we live outside our head and the ones we live inside our heads. Then we will know how to talk to ourselves, admitting and accepting the reality of our circumstances and facing them in the light of God's crucified and risen Son, who is immeasurably compassionate to those who sin and to those who suffer in mind and soul, who will one day return and take us to be with him in the place where the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you know how to turn to this one when everything is black? Either in trouble you did not cause yourself or trouble you did cause yourself. This one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, to have your sins removed and paid for, to hide when your mind and emotions are not sound enough to trust in, but with a mustard seed of faith, that the one who made all things is able to keep you and love you in your worst state. If that were not true, my dear friends, I would not be here today, because I would have chosen death over life. It was so dark. Let's pray.